Well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at the section verses 3 through 12. We're sort of in the second part of that. And I want to ask you to just stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll go ahead and actually, we're only looking at verses 6 through 9, but we'll read verses 3 through 12. We had Mother's Day last week, so it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this chapter. But the Word of God, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." May our Lord minister his word to each one of our hearts as well as our children. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Just a brief reminder, the great theme of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, given in chapter 5, verse 12, that it's the true grace of God that we're standing in, the true favor of God, or it can be read as a command, this is the true grace of God, stand in it. As far as practically, it's about living with joyful hope in the midst of a hostile world. There's guidelines for the persecuted church. Instruction on being faithful to Christ in the midst of persecution and suffering, and how to live our lives in such a way as to honor him through it all. And we're in verses 3 through 12 now, and we saw the great theme of that little section of scripture is that we're to praise God for our salvation. And I sort of did this again. Hope it's not too confusing. Sort of almost like a single sermon broken down into 3 weeks. Maybe I should have just did 3 separate messages, but try to stick to this theme of praising God for our salvation. 2 weeks ago, we looked at our praise as a hopeful praise. It's a praise with hope. And then this morning, it's a joyful praise that we're to praise God with. And then, God willing, next week, an exclusive praise. That is a new covenant praise. But this morning, it's a joyful praise. We're to praise our God with a joyful praise. Psalm 22:3 says that God is enthroned in the praises of Israel, or it could be read perhaps on the praises of Israel. The King James Version puts it this way, "O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." God inhabits the praises of his people. The Net Bible translators commenting on this say, "The metaphorical language pictures the Lord as sitting enthroned as king in his temple, receiving the praises that his people Israel offer up to him." And he gives us plenty to praise for. John Calvin commenting on this, He says that David says that God inhabiteth the praises of Israel because in showing such liberality towards the chosen people is to be continually bestowing blessings upon them. He furnished them with matter for continued praise and thanksgiving. All kinds of matter, all kinds of material, all kinds of things to praise God for. He's continually blessing his people with things to praise him for, reasons to praise him, as we see in our passage this morning. And as New Testament Christians, New Covenant Christians, we have so much more to praise him for. We'll look at that, God willing, next week, verses 10 through 12. But even just confining ourselves to chapter 1 of this book and even what we've just studied, so many things to praise God for. You'll recall in the introduction, I think 3 weeks ago, we talked about a Christian. You need to remember who you are and whose you are. Just the word Christian already. What a blessing that is. What a privilege that is to be a Christian. He says we're elect according, Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You're chosen by God the Father. He's the author of your salvation. You were bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and he accomplished your salvation. He's the accomplisher of it in his death and resurrection, his completed work. And then our sanctification, we're set apart by God, or for God, by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who applies that salvation to us. It's authored by God, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit in bringing you to Jesus. And so remember who you are. And who's you? You're a Christian and you belong to God. You belong to the Lord. You're his. And he's committed himself to your well-being, your eternal well-being. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw that we're to praise God for his abundant mercy. Again, that's his covenant loyalty, his faithfulness. He keeps his word. You enter into a covenant with him. He keeps that. And you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope in life and death. You're a new covenant Christian. You've entered into that new covenant with God, no matter whether you're Jew, Gentile, who you are. We're to praise God for our new birth and the sure hope it brings. It's guaranteed through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. You recall, he was raised for our justification, or because of our justification. As one author put it, you know, Jesus said to Telestai on the cross, "It is finished." And one commenter said, the resurrection is the Father's amen to Jesus. It is finished. His sacrifice was perfect. It was accepted by the Father. We saw that we're to thank and praise him because in Christ we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled. It's not going to fade away. It's not going anywhere. It can't be ripped off or burned up or anything else. Can't rust. It's reserved in heaven for us, and that we're kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Much to praise the Lord for. And this hope we have in Christ leads us to praise. It's a hopeful praise. And then we see this morning, it's also a joyful praise. It leads us to praise him with a joyful praise. Even in the midst of trials, you see here. In fact, those trials reveal things. They have a definite purpose in. But now in verse 6, Peter says, so in this you greatly rejoice, this great hope we have. You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. So it's a joyful praise, and it's a hope that we have that causes us to rejoice greatly, he says. Great rejoicing with the people of God. And again, notice it's a joyful praise considering and in respect to even the trials that come, the different trials we may go through. Peter says, if need be, you go through the trials, you're still going to be joyful through them. You're still going to have joy through the trials. If need be, you go through them. So I just want to notice three things this morning. First of all, the possibility of trials, then the purpose of the trials, and finally, the preciousness of that which they reveal. But first of all, the possibility of trials, which requires some explanation, because they will come. You will certainly have trials. Scripture says we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom. But they're not a static thing. The Christian life isn't a cookie cutter life. Each one of us is in God's school, and we're a unique student. And everything that has taken place in your entire life, even before your conversion, has been part of God's process. He's preparing you for the future in this life, but even in the life which is to come. You have jobs to do in the millennial kingdom and beyond. He's preparing us for things. And each one of us is an individual student in God's school. And each one of us has our own unique curriculum and our own unique tests. And so no two Christian lives are alike. And his sovereignty and his providential hand govern us. God's sovereignty, he's a supreme authority. He's all powerful. He's almighty. And his providence, his sovereignty applied to the ins and outs and in all of human history, to every aspect of your life, so much so that he causes all things to work together for your good. And he works all things, even not just all things in his people's life, everything that's going on, he's involved in. He works it after the counsel of his own will. And you know God's providential hand is involved in every aspect of your life. So while in the course of your life, you'll certainly face trials, and I'll certainly face trials, on any given day, they're possible but not certain. You woke up this morning, you may or may not have a huge trial facing you today. You may go through the day and nothing significant happened. You may go through the day and had no idea what was waiting for you. But either way, God's hand is upon it, and it's part of his work in your life. Our daughter Erin finished school this year. She took her last final on Friday, and she's so relieved and celebrating it and everything, right? It's like, okay, that's done. But alas, long comes the fall, right? She's not done with tests. There's more. There's going to be more finals. And for the rest of her life, just like in our lives, there's going to be different tests we go through. One day there will be the final, if you will, the final test. And we'll all have one, and God will take us to be with him in glory. But the fact that you're still sitting here means you haven't had your final yet. You still have more to come, but one day it'll come. But first of all, in the sense that I've just explained, there's the possibility of trials. They'll certainly come, but on any given day, they're a possibility. But there's a purpose. God's not playing any game. And if you question why with God, just remember, no one has more skin in the game than God does. He sent his own son to suffer the death of the cross, to suffer his wrath, to save sinners. Whatever God's involved with, he's not playing games. He's absolutely serious. And God is good, and everything he does is good. And everything he allows is for good, ultimately good purposes. And God is sovereign over it, and he's got purposes in the trials. Look at verse 7. He explains, gives us some of that here, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the coming of Christ. The genuineness of your faith may be found to praise and honor. Trials prove your faith is real, for one thing. How many people just through the COVID thing walked away from church and still haven't come back? I'm not here to judge every. You could be a Christian and for whatever reason, they're not coming back or whatever. But trials will show those things, right? And if persecution's ramped up, it will reveal whose faith is real and who say, you know what, this Jesus thing's just not, it's not worth dying for. Well, Jesus says it better be worth dying for, right? Or it's not the super Christians it's worth dying for. It's the ordinary garden variety Christian Christ is worth dying for them, right? They prove your faith is real, and they also purify and refine your faith, even as fire does with gold. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he said this, no vessel can be made of gold without fire, right? The gold has to be melted and then it's formed. He says, just so it's impossible that we can be made vessels of honor unless we're melted and refined in the furnace of affliction. So the trials reveal if your faith is, and it's not like God needs to test your faith, so he knows. He knows all things, right? It's revealing it to us. It reveals it to those around us. But then it also purifies you and purifies your faith. Job said in Job 23:10, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. In Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12, the psalmist says, you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You've caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. All of that was part of God's plan. Even men riding over our heads, taking us through fire, through water, extreme trials. And then he brings his people out to rich fulfillment. In Zechariah 13, in verses 7 through 9, the fiery trials in Zechariah 13, they show how they both refine and reveal God's faithful remnant. We've talked a while back about the whole idea of the remnant and how God always works through a remnant. It was the theme of the Shepherd's Conference. In Zechariah 13, the scripture says, awake, O sword, against my servant. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Remember, Jesus on the night of his betrayal alluded to this. He says, you're going to all fall away. The scripture's got to be fulfilled. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The sword was ordained by the Father against the Son for our redemption, for our salvation. But then it goes on to say, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. It could also be read upon the little ones. So you're talking about the Christ is struck at the cross and he purchased a church for himself, but the church also is going to suffer. And his hand is involved in it. Against my little ones, if it's read that way, he's talking about bringing persecution. If it's upon my little ones, he's talking about sustaining them through the persecution. Both are true. The scripture teaches both. And then he says, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. The majority of them will be revealed as not the true remnant of God. And the minority of them, remember Jesus says, it's a little flock. Fear not, little flock. It's my Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. There will be a remnant left. They're revealed through the trials, but they're also refined through it. He says, I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So the tests, the trials of life, They reveal your faith and they strengthen you. They purify your faith. They refine it. There's an illustration that you've probably heard. I've heard it ever since I've been a Christian. And it says that, you know, the refiner is, they heat up the gold or the silver and the dross rises to the surface and they take it off and it keeps rising. And they're taking it off as it's being purified. And they say, how do you know when it's done? And he says, when I can look in it and see my reflection. And I looked for it on the internet. Is that really how it works? I couldn't find anything to validate that other than a bunch of Christians using the illustration all over the internet. But one silversmith said, it's not how we do it. But at any rate, if it's true, it's a beautiful illustration of how God uses the fires and trials of life to conform us to the image of Christ, which is biblical truth, whether it's a true illustration or not. It's a beautiful picture. But he uses them. There's a purpose in them. You remember Christ, the book of Hebrews tells us, he himself was perfected through suffering. The sinless Son of God. He said, how can the Son of God be perfected? He's sinless. in his humanity, he had to grow. He grew in knowledge. There's a great mystery of the incarnation, divine mind, but also a human soul, a human mind. And in his humanity, he had to grow and mature. And God, the Father, gave him a sequence of tests. He wasn't tested with Gethsemane when he was 5 years old. God, the Father, in his sovereignty and his providence, gave him a series of tests that he perfectly passed. But he was perfected, matured through suffering. And in the same way, we have to be matured through suffering as well. So, possibility of trials on any given day, but there's a purpose back of them, and it's a good purpose. Make us more like the Son of God. And finally, the preciousness of what the trials reveal. Look at verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. Our faith is precious to God, and it's precious to us. It's been, Philippians 1:26 says, it's been given you to believe. It's a wonderful blessing to have faith, and it's precious to us, and it's precious to God. Much more precious than gold, which is very valuable in our world, but to God, now your faith is much more powerful and much more valuable. I mean, everything, whatever you can give to God, your faith is much more valuable than anything like that. Charles Spurgeon told of a rich man who, a wealthy man who was soon to die. He was dying, and he says, "Well, I know as much money as I've given to the church. I know where I'm going when I die." Spurgeon says, "Well, you think you can buy your way into heaven? All the gold you have, all the money you have, you can buy gold. It wouldn't even buy you any space in heaven at all. They use gold for construction materials and pavement up there. Your gold doesn't mean anything to God. You have to receive it as a free gift or not at all. And the empty hand of faith is precious to God, and it's precious to us. In verse 8, speaking of Christ, whom having not seen, you love. You haven't seen him, but you love him. Notice he says, whom having not seen, you love. He's talking to all of them. Back in verse 3, Peter includes himself. He says, God's begotten us again to this living hope. Then he shifts in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. And I think you haven't seen him, but you love him. Why is he making the distinction? Because he has seen him, right? He's talking to people who haven't ever seen him in his earthly. He hung out with Jesus through his earthly ministry. He's not the same group. He's saying, you guys haven't seen him, but you love him. And you're reminded of John 20 when Jesus said that blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That speaks to us. We never saw Jesus' earthly ministry. We've heard the gospel. The Spirit of God brought us to faith in Christ. We believed in him. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That includes us. And ultimately, we'll see him. In John 17:24, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. So the day's coming, we will see him, but we haven't yet. We haven't seen him. But once that's realized, we won't need faith anymore. In the meantime, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Literally, glorified joy. Heavenly joy, even here on earth. It's glorified joy. You love him not having seen him. And your relationship with him brings you a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. You delight in Christ. You love him as a Christian. And there's this indescribable joy. There's a joy in the Christian life that can't really be put into words. Does that mean, well, I just got this continual intensity? That's not what it means. There's an ebb and a flow to it. And I don't know if you've ever, there's some people, you no matter what they're doing, or where, every single time you see them, usually at church, and you ask them how they're doing, it's always like everything's just great. Doing great, big, wide, fake smile. you know everything's not great. Nobody's life is just a bed of roses all the time, but not something like that. There's an ebb and a flow to the trials of life, and got to be honest. But it is, he's the supreme joy of your heart, and he's the supreme love of your heart. I asked my wife through the years of our marriage, has it been all joy being married to Gary? Not hardly, right? It's been a lot of bad times with me, but I know in her heart she loves me. Whether we're going through a good time or a bad time, I know, and I hope she loves Christ much more than me, and she does, but I know she loves me regardless of where we're going. It's not like every day is just bliss. Of course, you're married to me. And in our Christian life, there's trials and difficulties. There's ups and downs, but he is the supreme joy and love of your heart, and that's rooted deep in there. And that's the Christian. That's the Christian. And Jesus says, if you love me, delight in me, keep my commandments. You don't keep my commandments to be saved. If you love me, you'll do what I say. If you love your wife, you're going to want to do what she would like you to do. You're not going to be going out of your way to do things you know she hates. Or you're not going to be tossing aside the things that please you. You want to please her, right? You want to please your husband if you love him. If you love Christ, you want to please him. You want to do the things that please him. And this is actually the passage that during the Great Awakening, when God is working, Satan is working. And you never have just perfection in some revival. You know, people talk about the Asbury thing and all, and not sure what even was going on there. I didn't follow it as time progressed, but there is works of God, and there are crazy ideas of people, and Satan has a hoof in there too. And within the individual Christian, there's so much bad. And with the individual unbeliever, there's so much good. How do you know? And so Jonathan Edwards took it upon himself to, how do you know? And he wrote his great treatise on the religious affections. And he took this verse, whom having not seen you love, and you love with, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full glorified joy. And Edward said, what is it that separates the Christian person? He says, fundamentally, it lies much in the affections. It lies much in your delight in God, your love for Christ, love for the excellency of the things of Christ and the things of the gospel. Shorthand, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love the God of the Bible? The God who, everything you read about him, sends people to hell, takes people to heaven. Everything you read about the God, do you love him? Is there an affection for him, a delight in him? No matter how imperfect, the carnal mind's enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor can be. If you love God of the Bible at all, it's a sign of being born again. And if you don't, no matter how many religious things you do, it's a sign of not being born again. And then Edwards goes on to say, because we can think we love God, but the second thing is, as Jesus says, there's a lot of things, but essentially, as Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Are you seeking to please God with your life? Imperfectly, yes, but you love him and you're seeking to please him. That's the mark of the Christian person. They rejoice with joy unspeakable. They love him, not having seen him. And verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, that is the end result, the outcome of it, the consequence of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But I thought I was saved already. So salvation is used, well, more than three ways, but concerning our spiritual life with God in three different ways in the Bible, at least. First of all, in the past tense, he does say you have been saved. You're saved through faith in Christ in the sense of your justification. That's a past tense thing. You come to faith in Jesus Christ and you're justified. His righteousness is credited to you. You are saved. You have been saved. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He'll not be condemned. He's crossed from death to life. But then there's a sense in which you are being saved. It's progressively. We're being saved progressively from the power of sin. And it's the sanctification process, and it's probably too slow for all of us in our own judgment. Probably none of us are satisfied with our spiritual growth where it's at. It's a progressive thing. You're being progressively conformed to the image of Christ, and you're being progressively delivered from the power of sin. And then finally, the end, our glorification, the future tense, you will be saved ultimately from the presence of sin altogether. When you get to heaven in glory, you're one of the ones the author of the Hebrews described as the spirits of just men made perfect. You're done with sin then. No more sinful thoughts, no more perverted thoughts, no more all the stuff that we struggle with and are bothered with, that stuff will be eradicated. We'll be what God intended us to be. And then ultimately, when our body's reunited with our perfected spirit and it's a glorified, incorruptible body, then you'll be the fulfillment. As in, you'll still retain your personality. You'll be the individual you that God always intended you to be, everything you could be. In the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I wanted to conclude with a few things, something, a practical thing about this notion of joy. We're to praise God with a joyful praise. It's a joy that trials and persecutions cannot destroy. The trials and persecutions can't eradicate it. But don't you know Satan's going to wage war against your joy with everything he has? His heart's hardened. He's utterly malevolent. There's no repentance for him. He knows he can't win, but he can't stop fighting God because he's totally given over to his desires. And so he's going to come against your joy. He can't harm God, so he comes against you. And he wants to destroy your joy. There's an ebb and a flow to your joy. But in a true child of God, it cannot be completely snuffed out. It can be assaulted. You can go through such a dark night of the soul that it becomes such a dim flame that the only joy you can even really see is memories of past blessings and the joy of the future hope of the promises of God, the future blessings. But even that's a sustaining joy. It's still upheld by the promises of God, which are sure, and it's sustained by his Holy Spirit that dwells in you. I want to develop this just a little bit. There's two things involved with it, right? Three things if we count you. Your will. You have to exercise your faith. You have to trust and so forth. But there's two other things that are involved in your joy, just as in your faith, your love, your hope, etc. Two other things involved that are much more important than you and me. And there's content and there's power that's involved. The content's the scriptures, the content of our faith. Content of our hope or joy is the word of God and all the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Christ, who is our hope, Christ himself. But then there's the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Psalm 16:11, David says to God, in your presence is fullness of joy, right? In your presence is fullness of joy. But I want to read it to you in the context. In the context, it's messianic. Beginning at verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. That's what David writes. And then Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, right? Poured out upon the church. Peter says David was ultimately prophesying about the Messiah, Jesus, including in your presence is fullness of joy. What that means? Peter says this in Acts 2:29-33, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father, the ultimate fulfillment of being in his presence with fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And now he's poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church, right? Remember in the upper room, Jesus' farewell discourse in John 15:9-11, he says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." My joy in you, your joy full. And then in his high priestly prayer in 17:13 of John, Jesus prayed for his disciples that they may have his joy fulfilled in themselves. Do you see what he's saying? He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's where the presence is ultimately the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But he wants that fulfilled in us too, as his church, as his body. The promise of fullness of joy in the presence of God the Father, it was uniquely given to Christ and uniquely fulfilled in his resurrection and in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he dwells continually in fullness of joy, and he passes that on to us through the Holy Spirit. By virtue of our faith relationship with him, our union with him, he shares this joy with us. It's imperfect in this life. It's a mere foretaste of what's to come, but it's real indeed. It's still the heavenly joy. It's still the glorified joy, the very joy of heaven itself. It's begun in this present life. It's not perfected, though. But it's given to us by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It's more than just being happy about good news. It's produced by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones says, no bigger contradiction than a joyless Christian walking around. The world sees too much of that as it is. What's so great about your message? We should be the most joyful people there are. And this joy is the key to living our Christian lives. Consider that as you're walking through this world and through the trials of life. It's a key to living our Christian lives. And Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. As you live your life before his face, coram Deo, shared life with him, life in fellowship with him, rejoicing in him, delighting in him, he gives you strength. He's upholding you. He's strengthening you. In his commentary on Nehemiah 8:10, J. Gordon McConville says, "As the people rejoiced in God and delighted in his presence, he would show himself strong to help them and defend them." So you see, the joy of the Lord is your strength is shorthand for saying when your joy is in the Lord, he himself uses his strength on your behalf. It's the same with us. That word strength, it actually means a fortress or even forces as in military forces, place of safety, refuge, stronghold, place of protection. The joy of the Lord provides all that for us. No wonder Satan comes against our joy and tries to steal it from us. In fact, John Piper says this, the good fight of faith is the fight for joy. Your battle, your Christian battle, comes to a battle for your joy in the Lord. And then, if nothing else you hear, I want you to hear this. It's the key to our battle against sin. I was talking with a young person the other day saying, we'll take lust. I know there's nobody in here that has ever struggled with lust, but he said, lust is such a powerful thing. What do I do? Well, I've memorized Bible verses on lust and put together plans. I've there's programs that have things like that. And I've used a program like that in the past. And I remember talking to a guy one day, and he said, it's kind of a self-centered way of dealing with sin. And I thought about that. And then again, John Piper just writes a lot on the joy of the Christian life. And one thing John Piper said is this: I've tried all kinds of things to fight sin. And I've tried, and there's certain things you can do, right? I mean, if you got a problem with lust, you may not be able to have a computer, be alone with a computer. If you got a problem with alcohol, you might want to stay out of the bars, right? There's certain things you do. But he said, the only thing I have found that is giving me continual, ongoing victory over sin, it is so delighting myself in Christ that the joy and the satisfaction I find in my relationship with Him is stronger than the sinful desires. It overrides it, because we do what we want to do. The will is the mind choosing, and we do what we desire to do. And I need something that's going to be a stronger desire than the desire to sin. Matthew Henry, writing hundreds of years ago, says this: the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. The Lord changes your tastes, and those things get less power and less attraction to you as you're focusing on the Lord. I mean, another helpful thing, I think it was John Murray, one of the Tim, speaking of spiritual giants of the 20th century, said, always remember something. Faith is an extroverted thing, not an introverted thing. We tend to look within, and no wonder we're not too happy with what we see, and no wonder we get down if we're going to be just looking within. Faith, by definition, is an outward thing. It's an extroverted thing. It's looking over to Christ and getting our eyes back on Him. We have to examine ourselves, but we carry that along too far. And we talked about this Wednesday. Go down a hole. Back on Christ. Eyes on Christ. Delighting yourself in Him. And you have to make use of the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace. You need to be in the Word of God. We're transformed from glory to glory by beholding His glory. His glory is nowhere seen as clearly as in the Word of God. You have to be reading, meditating on, studying, praying over the Word of God, and continuing in fellowship with the people of God, witnessing for Christ, so on and so forth. The ordinary means of grace. So many times, Trish and I have had somebody wants to meet for counseling, and often we'll talk about what they're, we'll try to ask questions, are they really a Christian? Have they placed their faith in Christ? As best as you can tell. But one of the things I'll say is, look, get out your Bible every day and just, just start somewhere. Ask God to speak to you in His Word. Read something for the only purpose, not the purpose to stop lusting, not for the purpose of not drinking, the purpose of knowing God. So no other reason to spend time with God, to know Him. And then talk to Him about what you read. May just be a short time each day. Start there, though, and keep every day, spend time with God. And time after time again, meet with them the following week. Hey, did you spend time? No, I didn't get around. I had to run off to work. I had this, that, and the other. It's a matter of priority. But that's going to make the difference. It's just got to matter. It's got to count. But making use of the means of grace, first and foremost, the Word of God itself. I've said this ad nauseum, but I doubt that everybody's doing it. Like Chuck Smith said, the most important thing you can do with a single most important thing a Christian can do is read their Bible every day. It's God works through His Word, and you will find yourself progressively being sanctified. You'll be frustrated. Our growth is never like what we'd like it to be, but you will find yourself growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and being conformed more to His image. So even though there's content, there's this great, great news and all these blessings and reasons to rejoice, what sustains our joy is also what sustains our faith. It's God himself, the Holy Spirit himself. Our initial faith and our continuing to live by faith and joy in the other fruits of the Spirit, those things are just that. They're fruits of the Spirit. They're not fruits of our efforts. They spring forth from the regenerating work of the Spirit, the new birth, and is continuing our sanctification. As Paul told the Philippians, as he's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure as he leads us to glory. So it's only reasonable, all these blessings, we should bring him the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, joyful praise and thanksgiving. So, Father, in light of all that we've read and studied, and knowing, Lord, our own sinful tendencies and the fight of faith that we are waging, I pray first of all, Lord, if there's anybody who hasn't come to faith in the Savior, who looks in their heart and says, I don't know if I love Jesus, or I know I don't. Lord, convict them of their sins. Show them their need for the Savior. Show them what a perfect Savior Jesus is. Bring them to trust in him. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. To ask you to save them, Lord Jesus, trust you to do it. And Lord, for my Christian brothers and sisters, Lord, your joy is our strength. May we meditate upon all these wonderful blessings and promises. May we read your word to know you, study it, to mine its riches, to learn from some of the wonderful teachers you've given your church. So many wonderful teachers on the internet and on the radio, and you bless us with so much, Lord. Help us to take advantage of that, to delight ourselves in you and to grow in our knowledge of you and by your Spirit our love for you. And Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would have a great, great, strong joy and love for our Savior that manifests itself in how we live our lives for your glory. And I pray for each one of us, Lord, that our delight in you and our joy in you, the desires we have for you, would override our desires for sin. And we would see ourselves, we would see grip broken, we'd see freedom, we'd see the chains fall into the ground, and we would see people walking in the glorious liberty of the Spirit, the freedom that we have in Christ, that we would more and more live as we are, be what we are in Christ, set free to your honor, to your glory. And Lord, may we be faithful witnesses. Use us as you set other people free as well. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.